Every time I prepare a sermon, it makes me appreciate me 40 years ago when I had a memory. The word of the week is Father. And the word Father will conjure up varying thoughts and memories of our own father and or someone in our own eyes who should have been our father that we love dearly. And we think about good times and bad times and feelings and faults and love and leading and fears and fortitude and crying and creation, the pain and the positive, and a host of emotions that make up who we are because of our earthly fathers. But as much as I would like to talk about our earthly fathers today, we really need to talk about our Heavenly Father. As much as our earthly fathers cared for and loved and nurtured us while we were with them, our Heavenly Father loves and cares for us even more. The word Father is used 352 times in the New Testament in the King James Version of the Bible, and Jesus himself calls God his Father 175 times in just the New Testament alone. The word is used 627 times in the Old Testament, and although some of those references to the word are talking about earthly fathers, it is a subject of great importance to us since God the Father loved us enough to send his Son to die a cruel death on the cross for us, that we might have the hope of eternal life with them in heaven. The Bible says much about the word Father. We see from the scriptures how fathers should be, from looking at the example of how our Heavenly Father cares and loves us. In Luke chapter 15, verses 11 through 32, we have the story of the prodigal son. And it gives us a huge picture of how our Heavenly Father looks at us. If you remember, the younger son went off with his portion of the inheritance and wasted it in riotous living. It's interesting that in verse 17, the Bible says, when he came to himself. And my thought has always been, where had himself been? This is what the devil and the lie that he tells does to our minds. It confuses us into believing that we're doing the right thing when we're already in the pig pen. Anyway, when he came to himself and realized that he would be better off back home as a servant instead of eating the carob that the pigs were eating, he rehearsed his speech that he would give when he got to the house and met his father. And he would say, I am no more worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired servants. And you know the rest of the story. The father, seeing him from afar off, ran and embraced him and kissed him. The attributes of his father are the same as our Heavenly Father. He's willing to give us the benefit of choice, to let us decide how to live, even though he knows best. He's willing to let us go without an argument, knowing we might be setting ourselves up for failure. He waits patiently for us to come to our senses. And when we make up our minds that his way is the best way, he has compassion on us. And he runs to us. He welcomes us with open arms. And he hugs us and kisses us. And he clothes us with the best that he has, with a royal robe and a ring on his finger and shoes on our feet. But God our Father does not stop there. He kills the fattened calf and feeds us with the bread of life and rejoices that we have voluntarily decided to make him Lord of our lives. My son was dead and he is alive again. He was lost and is found. What a great lesson for fathers everywhere. This story would be enough to exemplify the attributes of our Heavenly Father, but we can't stop here. There's so much more to be considered. In the context of the first few verses of John 14, Jesus was trying to explain to his apostles that he must go away and prepare a place for them in his Father's house. Jesus told them in verse 4 that they knew where he was going and they knew the way. But good old Thomas said to Jesus, "Lord, we do not know where you're going and how, and we do not know the way." And Jesus answered and told him that no one comes to the Father except through me. And in verse 7, Jesus also tells them that if you knew me, you would know the Father. And by the way, the word we use for Jesus, Emmanuel, means God with us. So you think that they would get it, but Philip still didn't understand. He said, "Lord, show us the Father and it will be enough for us." So Jesus said to Philip, "Have I been with all of you so long and you do not know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father." In John 1:1, we see that Jesus was with God in the beginning, and he was God and is God. In Jesus' prayer in John 17, we see that Jesus was with God in the beginning, and he prays that they all may be one as your Father are in me and I in you. It's called unity. The Father and Jesus are perfectly united in each other, and we should be united with them wholly. The reason is pointed out in verses 22 and 26. If you'll turn to John chapter 17 and read that with me. We're going to start in verse 22. "And the glory with which hath been given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I and them, and thou and me, that thou may be perfect in unity, that the world may know that thou didst send me, and didst love them, even as thou didst love me. Father, I desire that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, in order that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me. For thou didst love me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known thee, yet I have known thee, and these have known that thou didst send me. And I have made thy name known to them, and will make it known, that the love wherewith thou didst love me may be in them, and I in them." We have to remember that in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, the writer tells us that Jesus is the radiance of his glory, talking about the Father, and the exact representation of his nature. This tells us that although the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are different, they are all three God. And when we read about Jesus, we're reading about the Father too, because they are the same. Their natures are the same. In Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7, God describes himself like this. He says, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet he will not by no means leave the guilty unpunished. So the loving kindness and the compassion and the long suffering and the justice are all equally seen in the three persons of the Godhead. Therefore, when we study our Bibles, we look at who Jesus was while on the earth, and we're seeing who the Father is. If you look at verse 48 in John chapter 12, it says, this is Jesus speaking, "He who rejects me and does not receive my saying has one who judge him. The word I spoke is what will judge him in the last day." But notice what he says after this. "For I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me commandment what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told me." So what are some of the attributes that we see in Jesus while he was on the earth? Well, the first thing that jumps off of the pages of God's word to me is that he always tells the truth. Jesus had some hard words for those who thought themselves to be religious in that day. And in Matthew chapter 12, verse 34, he called the Pharisees a brood of vipers or a brood of snakes. Now, this was a descriptive term letting them know how evil they really were. This does not mean that we can go around calling people by names, but it does give us the right to warn people of this world of the coming judgment, as in Ezekiel chapter 3 and verse 18 and 19. In verse 30 of the same chapter in Matthew chapter 12, he tells the Pharisees that this. He says, if you are not with me, you're against me. And here's some of the truths that Jesus said. And I want you to write these down and go look at them when you get home. Matthew 18 and verse 3, he was talking to his disciples and he said, truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. So true. John 3:3, he was talking to Nicodemus. And Jesus answered him and said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. In John chapter 5, in verse 19, he was talking to the Jews, and he said, therefore Jesus answered and was saying to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. You see, there's a connection. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. And then in John chapter 8 and verse 34, he was talking to the Pharisees, and he answered them and said, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. And then in John 8 and verse 51, he was talking to the Jews again. He said, truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. Luke 13:3, and then again in verse 5, he says, no, I say to you, but except you repent, you shall be destroyed likewise. These are all truths that Jesus is speaking. And then the final one is in Matthew chapter 28, verses 18. He said, all authority in heaven and upon earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, of the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to keep all things whatsoever that I commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even until the completion of the age. So the first thing I see is that he always tells the truth. The next thing that I see is that Jesus is compassionate. In Matthew chapter 14, verses 10 through 13, we read that John the Baptizer was beheaded by Herod. Jesus' disciples took the body and buried it, and then they went and reported to Jesus what had happened. And when Jesus heard it, he departed in a boat to a deserted place to be alone. If you remember, Jesus and John were cousins, and they were very close to each other. And John had been the forerunner of Jesus. And I'm sure Jesus was distraught, grieving the loss of not only a family member, but a faithful disciple. And he just needed to get away from the crowds and be alone with his thoughts. But the multitudes heard where he was going, and they followed Jesus on foot. And so in verse 14, it says that Jesus had gone out, and he saw a great multitude, and he had compassion for them, and he healed their sick. And by then it was late in the evening and supper time had already passed and it was a deserted place with no food for the masses. And so Jesus fed these people with 5 loaves and 2 fishes and took up 12 baskets of scraps after everyone had eaten. And verse 20 says that they all ate and were filled. There were 5,000 men that day, not counting women and children. What a blessing. In John chapter 11, verses 33 and 34, we find that Lazarus had died. And when Jesus therefore saw the sisters weeping and the Jews also weeping who came with them, he groaned in his spirit and was troubled and said, where have you laid him? And then we have the shortest verse in the Bible, verse 35, which says, and Jesus wept. The Greek term for wept is dakruo. And it's only used in this one place in the New Testament. And it literally means he shed tears. It suggests a silent, tender weeping, which shows his compassion. When Jesus contemplated the impending fate of his beloved Jerusalem and the people who lived there, which were about to crucify him, by the way, he audibly wept in Luke 19:41. And the Greek word there is kleo. And it indicates a crying of anguish and pain. There's another place in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7 that tells us that in the days of his flesh, with strong crying and tears, he offered up prayers and supplications to him, talking about the Father, who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Jesus even prayed for himself, mentioned here in Hebrews and also in Matthew 26, that the cup might pass from him. But as we should pray also, not my will, but yours be done. Also, we see the compassion of Jesus in Hebrews 12 and verse 2, when it said, this is said of him, who considered the joy that was set before him enduring the cross without regard for its shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. How glorious is our Savior, who can be joyful with a cruel and inhumane death on a cross in order for us to have eternal life with him, if we'll only obey him. It's amazing. 1 John 3 and verse 17 says, whoever has the things of the world and sees his brother having need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Acts chapter 10 and verse 38 tells us that Jesus went about doing good. And Galatians 6 and verse 10 tells us to do good to all, but especially those of the household of faith. And we need to ask ourselves, what do we do when we see someone in need? We do what Jesus did. We take care of the need. Thirdly, we see that Jesus loved unconditionally. Now, this is the Greek word agapao. I'm sure you're familiar with that word. As the noblest form of love, William Barclay, in his superb discussion of this word, noted, agape has to do with the mind. It is not simply an emotion which rises unbidden in our hearts. It is a principle by which we deliberately live. And when we become children of God, that's who we need to be. We need to deliberately live with agapao on every breath and every deed that we do. Jesus lived and died with this principle in mind. 1 John 4 and verse 8 tells us that God is love. There are 15 attributes listed in the chapter of love found in 1 Corinthians 13. And I'd like to list them briefly. And I pray and wish that each one of us would read this at least once a week to remind us of our duty as a Christian and to hold these attributes close to our heart, so that we will keep them in front of us and actually do them. Remember, Jesus portrayed all of these attributes while living here among us. And the first one that's mentioned is patience or long-suffering. Literally, this hints of taking a long time to get angry. In the New Testament, it has to do with how one should respond to abuse. Love patiently waits and attempts to win over one's adversary. And we've talked about this a little bit in class this morning and actually last week. The next attribute is kindness. The wise man of old said, that which makes a man to be desired is his kindness. That's found in Proverbs 19 and verse 22. Kindness includes attributes like friendliness and compassion and generosity and tenderness. To be kind is to be godlike. This is what is said in Luke chapter 6 and verse 35. Next is not being envious. The loving person will rejoice at the success of others, Jealousy has destroyed many a home and church. And envy was one of the sins responsible for the death of Christ. And you can find that in Matthew 27 and verse 18. In the Song of Solomon, chapter 8 and verse 6, Solomon says that jealousy is as severe as hell. Think about that. Next is not being boastful. Proverbs 27:2 says, "Let another man praise you and not your own mouth." Remember, when someone is boasting about himself, it's not, you need to remind them that it's not the whistle that pulls the train. Next is not being arrogant. Love is characterized by genuine humility. It's not being proud. And remember, Proverbs 16:18 says, "Pride comes before a fall." So we do not need to be prideful. The next one is not acting unbecomingly. It encompasses all sorts of evil activity, bad manners, brutal rudeness. Love doesn't deliberately seek to be offensive. And listen to this next one. Love operates with determined politeness. I like that one. Next is not seeking its own or being selfish. I don't know sometimes how we live in this world, as evil it is, but it has become so narcissistic in our society today. Everybody's looking out for number one. That's the world's primary goal. And the devil has taught this lie from the very beginning. This is totally contrary to what Paul taught in Philippians 2 and verse 5 through 8. Listen to what he says there. "Have this attitude of mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being in the likeness of man, and being found in the form of a man, he humbled himself, being obedient unto death, even death on a cross." That's not selfish. Next we have is not being provoked. I like what Wayne Jackson said about this. He said, "Love does not have a short fuse. It does not stroll about with a chip on its shoulder." Some folks are cocked, just ready to explode. Their day is ruined if someone doesn't provide them the opportunity for them to give a piece of their mind. Genuine love does everything possible to avoid combat. Now, if conflict for the truth has to come, so be it. But one should not live in the objective case and kickative mode. Next, we have not taking into account a wrong suffered. Love does not keep score. There are times when we need to confront evil and expose rebuke and discipline. But if a person says to you that such and such has not spoken to me 3 times this month, they've missed the import of this passage. We're not supposed to keep score. Next is not rejoicing in unrighteousness. We should never secretly applaud when evil wins, even though it's someone who we may think deserves it. This is not the way our Heavenly Father thinks of us when we sin. We should think only of the good and rejoice in the truth of God's word. The next one is that we are to bear all things. Now, Vines says this word means to protect or preserve by covering. Hence, it means to keep off something which threatens, or to bear up against, or to hold out against, or to endure. The next one says to believe or trust all things. Now, this does not mean that we're to be gullible, but it does mean that we give people the benefit of the doubt. We don't jump to conclusions that are not warranted by the evidence at hand. The next one is to hope all things. Love is optimistic. It entertains the highest expectations of everyone. And if we err, we err on the side of the positive side of things, not the negative. The next is that we endure all things. Love does not let us give up easily, basically. We may have a bloody nose from being hit time and time again with adversity, but we get up and keep on going because we know our goal is heaven. And finally, love never fails. The last verse of the chapter says that now abides faith, hope, and love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. This is because it will be the only one standing in the end. When we get to heaven, we won't need faith and hope. But we'll have love when we get to heaven because God will be there and He is love. Let's look at how much Jesus loved us. Turn to Romans chapter 5. And even starting in the verse 1, we see that being justified in faith, we have peace with God. How? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's in Christ that we are justified. And then if you go down to verse 6 through 10, this is what it says. While we were still helpless in the appropriate time, Christ died for the ungodly. One could hardly be willing to die in behalf of a righteous man, yet for a good man, some would dare to die. But God displays His own love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died in our behalf. How much more then now that we are made righteous in His blood, shall we be saved from the wrath through Him? For if we were, while we were sinners, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved in His life? In His willingness to go to the cross for us, Jesus shows how perfect love must be presented. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 16, we see that by this we know His love because He laid down His life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. What? Yeah, that's what He said. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. 1 Peter 2 verses 21 and 24 says the same thing. The ultimate sacrifice is giving our lives for the brethren, just like Christ. And this passage says, for unto this you were called, because Christ also suffered in your behalf, leaving you an example that you might follow in His footsteps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in His mouth. Though he was reviled, He did not revile back. When suffering, He did not threaten, but He gave Himself into the hands of Him who judges righteously, and He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross, that we might be separated from our sins and live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. Now, this is hard, I know, but we should be willing to do no less than our example, who is Christ. He gave His life for us, and we should be committed to Him and so willing to do whatever it takes to obey Him that we would be willing to give our lives for the brethren. I hate to ask this question because I don't know what the answer would be. Would you die for me? I've often asked myself that question, who I would be willing to die for. Would I be willing to die for Cindy or one of our kids? Or our grandkids? Yeah. The answer is yes. But would I be willing to die for old Joe Blow off the street? I don't know. I don't know. Can't answer that. Look at Romans chapter 9 and verse 3. It says, this is Paul, grew up a Pharisee of Pharisees, a Jew of Jews. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. If I read that right, he's saying that he would be willing to sacrifice himself if it would result in the salvation of the Hebrew people. I don't come within a country mile of that. But I need to. We all need to. Jesus died for us when we were still sinners and lost. Can we not do the same? Should we not be willing to do the same? The attributes of Jesus and the Father and the Holy Spirit are worth dying for. But are they worth living for? See, you got a flip side to that coin. Are you willing to live for Him too? Where do you stand this morning in your walk with God? If you're not in a good relationship with Him, I beg you, please don't leave this building this morning until you know that your life is right. It's easy to be mistaken. You look at the prodigal son and see that. He didn't realize he was mistaken. He woke up in the pig pen. The devil lies to us all the time. He's described in John chapter 8 verse 40 as the father of lies. But we need to follow the right Father. And that's our Heavenly Father who will lead us home in the end. If you're subject to the invitation, please come while we stand and sing.